As Jay mentioned, here at Little Church by the Sea, we're an evangelical free church. And this summer, we're going through the Evangelical Free Denomination's Statement of Faith. And I have the great privilege and honor this morning of speaking to you about Jesus. It was difficult to know where to begin, but I think we'll start here. Jesus Christ is God. Now, I'm going to be showing a PowerPoint today because what I wanted to do was I wanted to share many, many scriptures with you. I wanted to help us all explore the fact that Jesus is in our scriptures from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. I want to put some Hebrew scriptures together with some Greek scriptures so we can begin to see how these things connect up with each other. And there was no way that I could do that without being able to put the words on the wall here. So I hope you don't mind and bear with me as I do it this way. It's kind of unique. But we're going to begin with the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And the first scriptures that I want to look at with you are in the beginning of the Gospel of John, John 1 through 2, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And when John speaks about the Word, what he means by that is Jesus. That's the Greek word logos, and it has to do with wisdom. It has to do with knowledge. It has to do with the law of God. All of these ideas wrapped up in who John perceives Jesus as and who Jesus is, in fact. This idea didn't begin with John, however. We see this in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament, in Proverbs. There's a passage in Proverbs 8 which discusses something that's called wisdom there. The word, wisdom. And in Proverbs 8, it says this, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth." So John and the author of Proverbs are speaking, both of them, about Jesus, about the pre-incarnate Christ. And they're speaking about him as God, the creator, as God, the pre-existent one. The one who was always, who simply is, before any creation, Jesus Christ is God. John continues the next two verses in that same chapter to say, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of man." Now, here John is speaking of Jesus as the creator God. He is, in fact, the one, that aspect of God which created you and me and the universe. But also, John speaks here about life. And of course, we think of Jesus as being the source of eternal life, right? Our salvation is through him, and our hope in eternal life is because of him. But what John's talking about here is even bigger than that. I have a spark in me which animates me, which gives me life. You have that same spark of life in you. These shrubs that we can sort of see through the glass over here, they have life. Birds, fish, animals of every kind, plants of every kind. Every spark of life that exists in the universe is from Jesus Christ. He sustains all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul says that in Colossians. Did you ever think about Jesus that way? He is at the center of every speck of life, every living thing that exists. He is the source of all life and holds it all together. And this, too, is in the Hebrew Scriptures. This is from the very beginning, the story of the creation of man, of humanity, in the Genesis account. And here we have Jesus talking to his apostles after he was resurrected. And there's a very interesting parallel between these two passages. Check this out. In both cases, it says in the first case that God breathed life into the first man. And in the second case, it says Jesus breathed the counselor, the Holy Spirit, into the apostles. Jesus is the breath of life. He is the source of all life. We see it in both parts of the Bible, the Hebrew and the Greek, cover to cover. Now then, Jesus himself had a lot to say about his own divinity. And in point of fact, here in just these two verses, he makes five statements about his divinity. Now this passage is very controversial to people who aren't Christians. It's one of the one-way passages, which causes some friction sometimes between us and unbelievers. And so we tend to look at it through that lens. But let's look at it through the lens of Jesus speaking about his divinity here for a minute. And maybe we'll pick up on some things we hadn't noticed before. Notice, for example, here, Jesus doesn't say, "I know the way to eternal life." He says, "I am the way Very different statement, isn't it? And only God could say that. Look at this. He doesn't say, I know the truth about God. I know the truth about you. He says, I am the truth. Think about that. Who could say that but God? He doesn't say, I know the path to life, the secret to life. I know a lot about life. I can teach you about life. He doesn't say any of that. He says, I am life. Amen. And that's what John said too. Remember early on in John 1. Jesus makes two more points. He says, if you know him, you know the Father. And he says, to have seen him is to have seen the Father. All five statements about Jesus' divinity in two short verses. I wish I could go on, and believe me, I could. There are plenty of other statements that Jesus makes that are just like this. He was very clear to those who are paying attention. Now, we've talked about Jesus Christ is God. Let's look at the next statement. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Incarnate. What does that word mean? Well, Webster's defines it this way, to be invested with bodily and especially human nature and form. Some people mistakenly believe that Jesus existed strictly as a spirit God before the first Christmas in Bethlehem when he was born to the Virgin Mary. But if Jesus is God at all, then that means one of his attributes must be that he's immutable. He never changes. Therefore, if Jesus is God incarnate, he has always been God incarnate somehow. And sure enough, getting back to the idea that he exists throughout our Bible, cover to cover, we find this in Genesis. Genesis 3:8, which is immediately after the fall, immediately after the first human beings disobeyed God for the first time, we read that they were walking in the garden, and they heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Now again, you may not have thought about this passage from the perspective of Jesus, but look at this. They heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden. Jesus is God incarnate. Now, how do you make sound? Well, there are a few things you have to have. You have to have physicality, right? You have to have mass. And sound itself comes in waves. It's energy. So you have to be able to create energy, which means you have to have energy, right? So this God that Moses is describing when he writes this Genesis account, this is a God who has mass and who has energy. But look at this. He's in the garden. Moses is very careful to place him in a space. He is in space itself and in the cool of the day. So here is Moses placing this God in time. He's in the garden at a certain time of day. So we're talking about a God here who has mass, who has energy, and who exists in space and in time. This is a God who is incarnate long before he was born in Bethlehem to the Virgin Mary. Here's another example. Unfortunately, this one is far too long for me to go over with you in detail today, so I'm just going to point to a few aspects of it. But this is a story that takes place when Abraham is in a place the Bible calls the Oaks of Mamre, which was located on the slopes above the famous town of Sodom. And Abraham is there, and this account says, he looked up and he saw three men. Now that word men there, in the Hebrew, that's ish, that is man, there's no question about it. There's no way that this is a mistranslation. What he saw was three men, or at least this is how he perceived them. And you can see it in terms of how he reacts to these three men. The first thing he does as a good Semite who offers Eastern hospitality, he says, let me bring some water and you can all wash your feet. So this is three men who have dirty feet that need to be washed, right? The next hospitable thing he does is he says, let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed. So this is three men who have empty stomachs and who can eat. And if you look at the gray words a couple of lines down, you see they said, let it be as you say. So they agreed to this. They had their feet washed. They ate the food. But here's where it gets really interesting, because remember, we started out encountering three men, and now all of a sudden, it's the Lord who is speaking to Abraham. And that word there, the Lord, that's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that's Yahweh, that is the Lord, that's Jehovah, that is the creator of the universe. He started out in this story described as a man with dirty feet and an empty belly, and now he is Yahweh speaking to Abraham. Isn't that fascinating? Now, if you keep reading in this story and you get into chapter 19, you find The other two men are suddenly described as angels, and they go on down the hill to Sodom, and we all know the rest of that story, unfortunately. But it says the Lord God remained standing. The Lord God remained standing with Abraham at the top of the hill. Okay, so Abraham had this encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, this gets really interesting because I'm going to show you how the old and the new hook up. Look at this. This is Mary's story at the empty tomb. Right after Jesus was resurrected, as you all know, she went to visit, and she found the tomb empty, and she was devastated. And look at this. She looked, and she saw two angels. And then she looked behind, and she saw Jesus. Is this sounding familiar? You remember, Abraham encountered three men, and then suddenly one of them was the Lord God, and the other two were angels on their way down to Sodom. And here is Mary encountering the risen Christ and two angels. And there's no question in this case that she perceives him as a man just the way Abraham did those other three people about 1,000 years earlier, because look at this. She thought Jesus was the gardener. So the same God with dirty feet and an empty belly who revealed himself to Abraham 1,000 years later reveals himself to Mary at the empty tomb. And then just a few hours later, Jesus appears to the apostles and the disciples in the upper room. And if you remember that story, they're terrified because they just saw him be crucified, right? And so they're like, what are you, a ghost? And he says, no, I'm not a ghost. But trust me, it's me, it's really me. How can I prove this? And then I have a feeling he went, oh, I've done this before. Let's try this. And he shows them his hands and his feet, probably his dirty feet, right? And the next thing he does is look at this. Bring me some fish. And here this God with an empty belly and dirty feet shows his feet and he eats the fish. I'm sure Jesus was experiencing major deja vu at this point. So there's another example. I have one more from the Hebrew scriptures. This one is Moses. He has led Israel out of Egypt in slavery, the 12 tribes of Israel, and he asked God for help. And God says, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send an angel. I'm going to send this angel, and the angel's going to help you. He's going to guard you and the Israelites. And he's going to bring you to the place that I have prepared. So in other words, he's going to guide you. He's going to guard you, and he's going to guide you. But he warns Moses. He says, listen to what he says, and do not rebel against him. Now, isn't that interesting? He's saying, don't rebel against the angel, not don't rebel against me. Don't rebel against the angel. So right off the bat, we should start thinking, this is a little strange. And sure enough, the reason that you shouldn't rebel is he will not forgive your rebellion. Now, those of you who know your New Testament may remember a story where Jesus is standing there next to a person who is asked to be healed, and there are a bunch of teachers of the law and Pharisees who are watching him very closely, and Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And the Jews go, wait a minute! That's blasphemy. No one can forgive sins but God alone. You remember that story? And so what does Jesus do? He says, so that you will know that the Son of Man can forgive sins, rise, and this person was healed. Remember that story? Well, those guys were right. No one can forgive sins except for God alone. And yet here is God telling Moses that this angel will not forgive you. He has given that authority, that divine authority, to this angel. And on what basis was it given? Look at this. Because my name is in him. Now, in this case, name means glory. It means God's essence. It's his nature. The things which make him divine and which make him God. And God has put those things in this angel. Isn't that remarkable? But it gets even more remarkable when we dial it forward, you know, hundreds of years, and suddenly now we're in the time of Jesus. And look at this. This is Jesus in his famous high priestly prayer. He's praying for the apostles. And he's praying for you and me, because in this same prayer he says, my prayer is for them and for those who will believe in me through them. That's you and that's me. And look at some of the things that he talks about, what he's done with the 12 apostles and how similar those are to what the angel did with the 12 tribes. I protected them and kept them safe, just like the angel was sent to guard Israel along the way. And Jesus says, none have been lost. I guided them successfully, just as the angel was sent to guide Israel. And on what basis did Jesus say he did these things? Look at this. I did it by that name which you gave me. The essence, the nature, the glory of God Almighty in the angel and in Jesus, which is to say, in the same person, because they are one and the same. That angel was also the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. So, he did that for the 12 tribes of Israel, and he did that for the 12 apostles. Let's move on. The next statement is that he's fully God and fully man, one person and two natures. Now, this is hard for us to understand, because when we look around at the world, everything that we see, including ourselves in the mirror, has one nature. I mean, I look at a pew, and a pew is a pew is a pew, right? I'm Athel. I'm always Athel. I'm never Athel and, you know, Brett. I'm always Athel, you know? Everything is what it is, the one thing, except for Jesus Christ alone. And he is both fully God and fully man with two natures in one person. And he can be that, even though that stands outside of logic and stands outside of everything that we've ever experienced, he can be that because Jesus Christ is God. So it is very hard to understand, however, and many people respond to that by saying, okay, let's try to make some sense of this. And so Jay's fond of saying you can tell the difference between a cult and a true Christian denomination by how they handle Jesus, what they believe about Jesus. And that's very true. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, they say Jesus was a human being, not divine. The Muslims say the same thing. They say he was a human prophet, a brilliant, brilliant, godly man, but only a man. The Christian Scientists, on the other hand, they flip it on its head, and they say he was absolutely divine, but he was never really human. And that was the problem that the Gnostics had in the first couple of centuries of the history of the church. Many of the epistles were written in response to that mistake. But the fact is, Jesus Christ defies human logic, and he defies earthly experience. He is both fully God and fully man, two natures in one person. There are many examples in the scriptures of this. Once again, I'm going to have to limit myself to just three. So let me show you those. Here we are in Matthew, where the three kings, as they're called, the three wise men, some people like to call them, they explain why they're seeking the baby Jesus, and their reason to worship him. Now, you don't worship a man. You worship God, right? And yet, and yet here's Jesus praising the Father. He says here, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And I can just visualize him with his hands held up to heaven, just the way we were praising the Father and praising God a few minutes ago in song. So this is a God who is worshipped, and this is a man who worships God, fully man. Here's another one. When they were stoning Stephen, the first martyr, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He didn't pray, Yahweh, receive my spirit, or Father, receive my spirit, or Holy Spirit. He prayed to Jesus Christ. So being God means that Jesus receives prayer from man. But here's Jesus. He's standing there in front of the apostles, and he's praying to the Father. So, as a man, he prays to the Father, yet men pray to him. He's fully God, he's fully man. Now, here we have both ideas wrapped up in one verse in Hebrews, where it says that he was tempted like you and me in every way. Now, clearly, only a human being could be tempted. God can't be tempted by sin. Only a human could be tempted by sin. But look at this. It also says he was yet without sin. Who in this room is without sin? Who in this room has ever met or heard of a human being who was without sin? So yet again, fully God, fully man. The next aspect of our statement of faith this morning is this one. He's Israel's promised Messiah. And that word Messiah comes from the Hebrew Messiah. It's also translated into the Greek as Christos, and we have changed that over the years into Christ. So when we call him Jesus Christ, as most of you probably know, the first one's a name, the second one's a title. In fact, I should have capitalized anointed one here, because that is actually a title. That's a mistake on my part. To be anointed, however, was something that didn't just apply to him. You could anoint the tabernacle, and they did, the altar, Sick people, deathly ill people are often anointed, and so forth. But there is only one anointed one. And you notice it says Israel's promised Messiah. We could pull the word promised out of that, and we could replace that with the word prophesied, and it would be saying pretty much the same thing. And the Messiah is indeed prophesied all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, and dozens and dozens of pages worth of prophecies about him. And those prophecies all basically break down into two classes, if you will. The first one, Daniel 9 is an example of it. It says, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. That's the Messiah, the anointed one, all right? And this is a prophecy of a Messiah who dies, who is cut off. Isaiah 53 speaks about the suffering servant. He was pierced for our iniquities. You know, that passage also. So there are other prophetic passages that refer to this Messiah who is weak in an earthly sense. And in fact, he's killed, right? But then there's this other class of prophecy about the Messiah. Psalms 2 is a great example. It speaks of the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. This is a very different kind of Messiah. This is a powerful, strong Messiah at God's right hand, standing with him against all the kings of the earth. In fact, if you look at the bottom there, it says, I have installed my king on Zion. So this is a kingly, princely, commander, general type Messiah. Unfortunately, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' time focused on these kind of prophecies, and they ignored the first kind. The Messiah who's cut off, the wounded Messiah. They ignored him. So when their Messiah actually appeared to them and stood before them in the flesh, however, with dirty feet and an empty stomach and hands covered with calluses from hard work, and he didn't come riding on a white stallion, but he came on a donkey, they totally missed him because they didn't focus on all the prophecies about him. So, let's move on to the next aspect of the statement of faith. He was conceived through the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, I already talked about three different places in the Hebrew Scriptures that make it clear that Jesus has been here in his creation, incarnate. He walked in the garden in the cool of the day. He appeared to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre. He appeared as an angel to lead Israel out of Egypt, right? There are many, many other places which we can hopefully talk about a little bit on Tuesday. So the question is, why didn't he come in that way on that first Christmas? Why did he choose to be born to the Virgin Mary? Why the difference this time? I think there are three reasons for this. I'm going to go into two of them right now, and I'm going to save a third one for a little later. But the first thing, I think that he did this in order to prove to us that he fully understands where we're at in life. This is seen here in this verse in Hebrews 2:18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, I don't know about you, but as a Christian, this means the world to me. When I'm in the midst of grief, when I'm sick, when someone I love is sick, when I'm suffering in any way, when I've lost a loved one, when I've been falsely accused or betrayed, or when I'm just facing severe temptation and I'm sorely tempted to turn my back on things that I believe and love, and that little itch is in there and I can't seem to resist scratching it. It means so much to me to know that my Savior has been right there too. He experienced everything that I've experienced and yet was without sin. So I think that's one reason he came, and he came born of a woman the way I was and the way you were, was so that we would know that he has experienced every aspect there is to this life experience that we're having here. He's been there, and we can look to that fact whenever things get really tough. That just means so much to me. But I think there are a couple of other reasons. The next one I want to talk about, it's almost as fantastic and wonderful as that one. In fact, you may think it's even better. This is a passage from Exodus, and this is God speaking about his reasons for wanting Israel to build the tabernacle and set it in the midst of their community, in the center of their camp. The reason why he wants them to do that. And here, going back to that incredible, fabulous first chapter of John, which, by the way, I recommend you really focus on if you want to learn about Jesus' divinity. But here it talks about the Word becoming flesh and making his dwelling among us. Look at that. In both cases, it speaks to God's motivation. During the Hebrew times of Moses and during the more modern times of Jesus, the idea that God had was, I want to dwell with them. I want to be among them. And if you think about it, nothing's changed. That's exactly what he wanted in the garden, in the cool of the day. He wanted to walk with Adam. He wanted to walk with Eve. His desire has always been to be here among us. John says in 1 John that God is love. He says that twice. And if you're in love, if you're in love, what's the thing that you want more than anything else? You want to be with the one you love, right? And that's where God is at. That's where he's always been. That's what he's always wanted. So he came here and was born the way you were born and the way I was born in order to more completely enter into the human experience and be among and dwell among us. So I think that's the second reason why he chose to do it. Jesus tends to give this some support, but before I get to that, I want to talk about this conceived idea, because a lot of people make a mistake about that. They think that it means that it implies some sort of a beginning on Jesus's part, but we have to be really careful there. Remember, this is the same God who walked in the garden. There was no beginning on that first Christmas. He had always been. He is the I Am. In fact, he said this pretty much himself in John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, he uses that word begotten, and it's picked up in the Nicene Creed. Those of you who are from a Catholic background may recall going to church, going to Mass, and that begotten, not made phrase. Remember that? Well, there's a difference between being begotten and being made, being a begotten Son or being a created person like you or I. I can make a statue of a person. But when I beget a baby, a living human baby, just as human as I am, right? I can't beget and don't beget a statue. And in the same way, God makes or creates you or me, but when God begets God. I spoke about this the last time I was here. Some of you may remember that. And that's a fundamental difference. There's no sense of beginning to this idea that he was conceived. There's only a sense of expression of self. The idea that he was conceived explains one thing, and one thing only. It explains how Mary got pregnant. Focus on that and remember that. It explains how Mary got pregnant. But it doesn't explain Jesus' nature, okay? Look at this John 3:16 quote a little more closely, something that I hadn't noticed actually until just lately. It's God who loved the world and gave his only begotten Son. It's not the Father who gave his only begotten Son. You know, somehow in the back of my mind, I'd always assumed it was kind of the Father, you know, because it's the Son, right? And Father and Son seem to fit together, but it's God who gave the Son. And we said at the very beginning, Jesus Christ is God. So what Jesus is saying here is, I begot myself. Right? I begot myself because Jesus Christ is God, and God begot his only begotten Son. Right? Jesus goes a little bit further. He wants to drive this point home with the Jews of his time. And he says this. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Pay attention to the verb tenses here. Was and am, past tense and present tense. It's kind of weird, isn't it? Unless you exist outside of time. Unless you're the master of time and the creator of time. And unlike everybody in this room, you don't live all the time within the flow of time, but you're actually outside and beyond it. And yet, you're trying to use language that belongs and was created by people who can't get out of it and who are immersed in it and who always think in terms of past, present, and future. How do you explain who and what you are to such people with that kind of language that's trapped in time unless you sort of distort the language a little bit? And you start to take past tense and present tense and you kind of mush them together. So I think that's what he's saying when he says, before Abraham was, past tense, I am, present tense, all the time. And of course, I am When Moses met God at the burning bush and was told to go into Egypt and get the Israelites and bring them out, he asked God, he said, who shall I say has sent me? And God's answer, I am. I am that I am. You are to tell the Israelites that I am has sent me to you. And that in the Hebrew, I am, translates to Yod Heh Vav Heh, which if you kind of run that very quickly together, it ends up sounding a little bit like Yahweh. And that's where we get the name of God, Yahweh. So when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, what he's saying is, I am that God. I am the master of the universe. I am the creator of everything there is. I am Yahweh. Isn't that amazing? The Jews understood it. The very next thing they did was start looking around for stones to pick him up and stone him. They thought he was blaspheming. Now here, the next part of our statement of faith says, he lived a sinless life, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, arose bodily from the dead. Next week, Jeff is going to talk about the work of Christ. And I was looking at this and I was going, well, that's the work of Christ. So rather than talk about this week, I think I'm just going to leave that for him. So I strongly suggest that you come back next week and you'll get a whole 35 or 40 minutes on this idea from Pastor Jeff. But I want to move a little bit further today and go on to the next thing, which is that he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate. Now, the first thing that occurs to me when I look at this is to ask, why do I need an advocate? Why do I need a high priest? And as usual, the Bible answers that question. In fact, it answers it in the Hebrew Scriptures. Moses, up on Mount Sinai, asked to see God's glory. This is a time when he went up to get the Ten Commandments, remember? And rather than reveal himself more perfectly and completely to Moses, God says, no. I'm sorry, I can't do that, because no one may see me and live. No one may see me and live. It would kill you if I showed you my face, my glory. Now, in case we were tempted to mistake this for metaphor or for symbolism, let's look at this little excerpt. This story takes place later after the tabernacle has been built and after the priesthood has been established, and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, approach God in the most holy place in the tabernacle. Now, God is dwelling among Israel. Again, that's been his desire since the dawn of time, since he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And he's there. He's dwelling among them, right? But he says, but be careful, because I am the sum total of all the energy that exists in creation. It all comes from me. And if you come too closely to me on your terms, being fallen, being profane, being flawed, you won't be able to withstand it. But these two guys, Nadab and Abihu, they insist on trying it on their terms. So they come with something called unauthorized fire. Some translations call it alien fire. We don't know exactly what that means, but we do know that it means this. It means that they tried to approach him on their terms. And the Bible says that fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. Now, I have a friend, a Jewish friend. We were talking about this passage one time, and she said she thought that was a little bit extreme. She felt that God had overreacted, been a little judgmental, and, you know, so forth. I think she missed the point. I think you have to think about this sort of from a Greek mythology standpoint. You remember Ichthys, the young man who lived on the island of Crete, and he wanted to get home to Greece so much, his father made him a pair of wings, and which allowed him to fly. But his father said, be careful, son, don't fly too close to the sun, because the wings are attached with wax. But he did. He flew too close to the sun, the wax melted, the feathers fell off, and he plummeted to his death. Now, in such a case, would you blame the sun? I think it's the same way with God. God is I am. God is God, and he can't help being God any more than I can help being Eighth Lord, you can help being John. God is God. So when people talk about God being harsh, being judgmental, and so forth, or when they talk about and complain about the fact that God insists on a particular way that he must be approached, I think they totally miss the point about who and what God is. It's like asking the sun to let you take a walk around on the surface and then getting angry with the sun when you can't. So, this also has a great deal to do with this idea that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Because he is fully God, it means that he can approach God and survive the encounter, obviously. And because he is fully man, it means he can turn around and relate to us. And this is why we need a mediator, an advocate, or a high priest. We need someone who can accomplish that, who can be our go-between, if you will. And there's nobody in this room who could do it. There's nobody who was ever born who could do it, ever. Nobody. Buddha, no. Muhammad, no. Confucius, no. Nobody but Jesus Christ, because he is the only one ever who was fully God and fully man. And to complain about that and to say, well, I have a real problem with the fact that there's only one path. I mean, why doesn't God open it up so that there's other paths, other ways to get to him, is like complaining about the heat of the sun. Let me show you this. John says that no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So this is John again helping us to understand this role that Jesus has as our advocate and our mediator and our high priest, as our go-between, fully God and fully man. Now Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And at first glance, this kind of feels a little bit like he's going back on what he told Moses, doesn't it? Because on Mount Sinai, he said, "You can't see me and live." But now he's saying, "Well, but if you're pure of heart, you can." But look, this is what he means. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. This is Jesus' role as our advocate, as our high priest, as our go-between, if you will. And only Jesus, fully God, fully man, one person with two natures, only he could pull that off. So, we have completed our exploration of this part of the evangelical free statement of faith. And my question now is, what do I do with this? I have this information. I know who Jesus is, at least I've touched on it. I know that he is fully God and fully man, that he is God, in fact, that he's God incarnate somehow. I know that's true. I know that he is my high priest. I know he's my mediator. What do I do with that? How do I respond to this? Well, when I spoke first about the idea that God wants to dwell among us, I said that's one reason that Jesus came, born of the Virgin Mary. I think it's really important that you understand that I didn't mean that Jesus was born in Bethlehem because he wants to be like us. That's absolutely not the plan. It's completely the other way around. You and you and I were put on this earth to be like Jesus. It's why you're here. It's why you're alive. It's your life's work, whether you're aware of it or not. And we see this again going very early in the Hebrew Scriptures. This idea has always been there all along. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, whose image could it be if not the second person of the Trinity? If not the Son of God? Whose image could it be? It couldn't be that God who can't be approached, right? That sun-like God, that center of all the energy that there is, it couldn't be him. And it couldn't be the Holy Spirit, of course. The Holy Spirit has no image. But we do have a son who it could be. And we were created in his image. We were created to be like Jesus. Right from the very beginning. Created in his image and his likeness. So, since humanity was created or designed to be like Jesus, how can we do that? How does that work? What does that look like? Remember a few minutes ago I said I thought there were three reasons why he came to earth. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And I said I'm going to come back to the third in a minute. And now we're there. Because I think that third reason, that he came in that way, that he chose to come in that way instead of coming the way he had come before, was because he wanted to model for us what it looks like to be the men and women that we were created to be. He modeled that for us, and Paul describes that modeling here. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, as we've been talking about for the last 30 minutes, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. If you want to be like Jesus, be like that. The idea of making yourself nothing translates into the Greek with the word kenosis, which means emptying. And it's a very, very powerful idea. The idea is that Jesus came here and he emptied himself of all his rights, all his privileges, all his status as the creator of the universe, the master of the universe, the great I am, the life force, the all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present God. He emptied himself of all of that in order to depend completely on the Father for everything. And that emptying is what it looks like to be like Jesus. That emptying is what you and I are called to do. Imitate him, Paul says. Imitate that emptying. Make yourself nothing. Now, when Jesus modeled that, how did he model it? Countless ways. I could talk for another hour about this alone, but let me just show you a few real quickly. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows what he's facing. He knows within mere hours he's going to be abandoned and betrayed by everyone he loves, and that he's going to be whipped, and that he's going to be beaten, and that he's going to be spat on and mocked and nailed to a cross. And yet, the creator of the universe says, "Not my will, but your will be done." Now, it seems to me that if the creator of the universe can do that, then the least that I can do is empty myself of my own will and my own desires in life and make his will and his desire the center of my universe and everything that I do. Seek first his kingdom. Empty yourself. That's one way, one thing that it looks like. Here's another. Jesus talking about his second coming, when he's going to come as that other Messiah, that princely, kingly Messiah at the head of the army of the Lord. When he talks about that, he says, "But no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." The all-knowing creator of the universe emptied himself of knowledge of the future and trusts the Father for that. And when I think about the fact that God Almighty chose to do that, to model that for me, I think the very least that I can do is not worry so much. If you want to empty yourself, if you want to be like Jesus, don't worry. Trust God with tomorrow. Jesus also said here and in other places that if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Now keep in mind, he's the life force of everything that is, right? And yet he has chosen to give all the credit, all the glory to the Father. And he claims his own glory and credit means nothing, right? Now, if Jesus will do that, if I want to be like him, the least that I can do, if I accomplish some little thing in my life, if I paint a painting that's beautiful, or write a wonderful book, or do a great business deal, or raise incredible kids, the least that I can do is give the credit for that where it belongs, to God Almighty. Right? If you want to empty yourself, this is how you do it. One last example. Here he is hanging on that cross. And he looks down at the men who put him there. And keep in mind who's on that cross. This man, this God on the cross, is going to be the judge of all creatures, great and small, one day. He is the judge of the entire universe. The fate of everyone who ever lived is in his hands. And he's hanging on the cross, looking down at the men who just put him there, and he's giving up that power and authority of judgment. No longer a judge, giving that to the Father as well, even in the midst of the thing, the terrible injustice that needs to be judged, giving that to the Father, and not only giving it to him, but look how he does it. He says, Father, judge them mercifully. Forgive them. Now, if he can do that, it seems to me the least that I can do when somebody betrays me or mistreats me or abuses me is withhold judgment. Because who am I? That's not my right anyway. That's the Father's right. That's Jesus' right. Give him that authority and do it the way Jesus did. Go further and beg God to have mercy on that person who hurt me. Beg God to forgive that person who hurt me. Pray for those who spitefully use you. If you want to be like Christ, empty yourself of yourself. And this is what it looks like. But I want to make one more fabulous point. And that is that we're not called to be empty. We're not Buddhists, okay? We're not called to be empty. We're called to be full. Look at this. I love this prayer. This is Paul. He says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, look at, that you may be filled to the measure with all the fullness of God. Hallelujah. Incredible. That's what he wants for you. That's what he wants for me. So, are you interested in being empty? Are you interested in being filled with all the fullness of the glory and love of God? The thing about being empty is, and this is a mistake a lot of Christians make, you can't be empty in order to have a good mission field. You can't be empty in order to get to heaven. You can't empty yourself the way Christ did in order to obey the Lord. You can't empty yourself in order to get sober. You can't empty yourself in order to have a better marriage, or you can't empty yourself in order to, or so that you can, or anything like that. You empty yourself because you empty yourself for God. For Jesus, period. You put a period there. I want to empty myself, period. Not I want to empty myself and I want to empty myself so I can, or in order to, but Lord Jesus, I want to empty myself for you. Simply that, for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for what you did for us in Jesus. And Lord Jesus, thank you so much for coming here, being born to Mary, so that we can know that you understand everything, that there is no grief, no suffering, no betrayal, no pain, no lie. There is nothing that you didn't experience and that you don't understand as completely as we do, if not more so. And Lord Jesus, we are so, so very grateful that you long to be with us, that you want to be here among us. Hallelujah, Lord Jesus, come. Thank you that you are love. Amen.